This is our last week, as you know, in this series on how to ruin your life by 40. We're going to kind of wrap up the series tonight. We're wrapping up for the year. We're done for 2007 in terms of our teaching series. I kind of feel like I'm wired up here in like a bunch of different things. One of the things that we've been having is some fun with the sound, and we're trying to solve the problems and get levels straight. Last week we had a great talk, and unfortunately our sound thing crashed, and we didn't even get a chance to capture it, which is too bad because I think it's good. Just in terms of like, you know, why do we record all these things? Why do we put them online? You know that I want you to go back to previous talks that we're going to reference. We're going to be referencing one tonight that you can go back to and listen to if you're just joining the group recently and haven't heard the old stuff. But the other reason we do it is because there's lots of people that are never in this room that benefit from what we're doing. And consistently, our greatest comment from people is, I love the fact that there's a group that gets to really talk back, ask questions, shake the dialogue a little bit. So all of you get to participate in that, and I'm glad that you're here to do it. Let's open up with a word of prayer and get started tonight. Lord, we're thankful as we come to the end of this year for all the things that you've given us. All the gifts, the talents, the blessings, the opportunities, all of the things that your providence brings into our life. And yes, Lord, even the tough things, even the things that are challenges to us, even the discipline that you bring. We are always thankful for everything because we know that all things work for your greater plan and for the greater good. And I thank you, Lord, that the people in this room also know that our future is bright and it's assured, and it's a future that we're going to spend with you. Lord, tonight we're going to be wrapping up a series and we're going to be wrapping up a year of teaching. So we just thank you, Lord, for the time that you've given us. Dwell in this room. Let us diminish as you increase in this place. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, you guys know that we're done with this series, so what we've covered is the choices about education, career, marriage was last week, and tonight we're going to be talking in some respects about ministry and your life's work, because this whole series in a way was really about ministry and your life's work, but I'll leave that to the very end. Here's where we've been through this series. Let's review a little bit. We spent one of the weeks talking about education and lifelong learning. There was a debate in this room that took place about the value of a college education. And we spent time, I thought, maybe defending some of the choices we'd made or kind of thinking about them. But the real point that I was trying to get across was that we have biblical examples of how important education is and learning. Not just college education, but all learning. We look specifically at the example of Daniel. We just read that, you know, Daniel was given, along with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were given a great chance and great opportunity through education and knowledge to become ambassadors of their God in the Babylonian Empire. We also looked at the example of Jesus. We talked about how the Bible specifically comments on this one event, only one, that takes place in Jesus' childhood. And that's where we find Jesus sitting, asking questions and learning at the temple, while he's also astounding others with his knowledge, and specifically the comment that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, the last words we really read about Jesus until he enters his ministry. Why did we spend time talking about education in that way? Because I think that we tend to forget that we need to be educated as Christians. It's an opportunity that we've been given to make the most of our lives. Yes, for one reason, because it advances your opportunities in this world. It makes you a more productive member of the kingdom on earth, not just of society, but of the kingdom. But that's not the only reason. We have a duty to use our minds. I found this quote that I think was kind of interesting. Here's a historian, T.R. Glover, asked this question. He said, basically, how did the church, early on, when it was confronted by the power of Greek philosophy, the might of the Roman Empire, unchecked sensuality, how did it change the direction of world history? This small, tiny group of people in an obscure corner of an obscure people in the Roman Empire, how did they change the direction of world history? He goes on to comment, this is his answer, Christians outlived the pagans, outdied them, and outthought them. Look at those three, because it's a very profound statement. They outlived them, they outdied them, and they outthought them. You know, today, Christianity is no longer really enjoying the favor it once did in the West. We're confronted on every corner, especially in the educational context, with lots of competing ideas. And I wrote here today, we have to do the same thing. We have to outlive, outthink the secular world. We have to be people who provide better answers, better analysis, better solutions. That's how we're going to win and engage our culture. I think you're missing out on a chance to make your life count for something if you're not engaging in that. There are people in this room who pushed back and said, but that doesn't mean it has to be college. Sure, that's a choice you make. If you're the type of person who's disciplined enough to continue learning on your own and interact with other people and grow in the same type of environment, great. But the duty doesn't change for us to grow in our learning the way Daniel did, the way Jesus did, the way we're asked to. Philip.
Like, what are we asked to learn? Are we asked to learn, all of us, about neuroscience and like biology and geography and like know every area?
Not every area, but more areas than just biblical knowledge. Do you see the verse in Daniel says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, all kinds. All right, now, does that mean that Daniel was an expert in every single subject there was? No. But he hungered way beyond just his knowledge of the scriptures, probably, and his knowledge of what his God was at the time. In fact, that's what impressed so many people and gave him position and authority to speak, is his ability to converse on multiple levels and all kinds. How far do you take that? Does that mean that every one of us should be in school or pursuing degrees or reading books every single day? I do believe that we should be continuing to learn all the time so that we can converse with the society that we're dealing with. So that if you can speak intelligently to people within our society on one level and a second level and a third level, then when we finally get to matters of faith, they think, yeah, you seem like a credible person who can converse on multiple levels and you know what you're talking about and you're well thought and you're well read. So I will give you platform to speak about something now that seems to be just faith, but you seem to have reason behind that too, and I'm going to hear what you have to say.
Do you think that there's areas of knowledge or education that are more worthwhile to pursue than others? Like, if something society doesn't care about, like, is that worthwhile to or less worthwhile to pursue because you wouldn't really use it to interact with society? Like, about like aerospace engineering, you know, like most people have no idea or no concern about aerospace engineering.
Of course, the aerospace engineering society that doesn't believe in God would be very interested if you could speak about aerospace engineering and God, right? You know, but yeah, I think actually, just logically, I think speaking about the things that are most relevant to the culture are more important. The thing that I think we tend to do to contrast it is we ignore anything that's going on in the culture or any of the learning that's necessary. Like, we might look to see what's in the culture and then we just point fingers at it without actually studying or learning or speaking about it at an intelligent level. You know, just a dumb example that comes into mind is we're quick to criticize television or media or whatever, but very few of us actually study media and television and those kinds of things to be able to speak with a legitimate or credible voice about it. You might still have the same exact beliefs about it, but now you're somebody who has studied it, understood it, knows the factors, and you're not just somebody who's just parroting what you've heard about it. And those are the kind of things that I'm talking about. I think that's why it talks about literature and learning as opposed to those other things. Okay. So the point here at the end, if the church was able to do this, we're not affecting our society in anywhere near the same way. All right. We also talked about career and money. Here was the balance that we set up during our series, just so you can see it. I wanted you to consider this balance in the middle because there's some people that are at the other extreme, content with barely getting by. Then there's people at this extreme, completely consumed by work and the worries of this life. And we were trying to seek a balance. Now, how does this ruin your life? Well, you could be at one side where you're doing nothing. You could be at this side where you're doing everything. And in both places, you're not really taking your meaningful place in the kingdom and the work that we're supposed to be doing. We talked about a work-ministry balance in the middle. Understanding that calling and vocation were really the same words. We tend to separate them. On the extreme over there, we looked at some of the biblical examples from 2 Thessalonians. We also looked at some examples from the book of Acts, where Paul is commanding people, warning them, chastising them for being idle, for not working hard. And also looking at the parable of Jesus at the other extreme, for people who are spending too much of their time worried with wealth and the worries of this life, that they were otherwise, they would have been fruitful members of the kingdom, but those worries choked out their fruitfulness. It choked out their ability to belong. So we talked about that balance as well. Last week, we talked about marriage and looking for the right mate. We set up like three rules that Christians should marry Christians. And we looked at the biblical authority for that. Second, we said that except in biblical cases allowing for divorce, a divorce should never be an option between people as they're considering marriage. This should be a rule that's set even before you get into it, not when you're in it, but from the very beginning. We spend time talking about all the difficulties that arise, that will arise. It's guaranteed they will arise. And that one of the best things you could do in looking for a mate is deciding to find somebody who, no matter what happens, will not consider this to be an option. And how difficult that is to choose, but we spent time wrestling with that last week. Third, we talked about sexual purity last week before marriage. You saw up here that I wrote that sexual purity includes, like, while dating, while in a committed relationship, while seeking marriage, even while engaged, even while you're planning the wedding, that until you actually make that commitment publicly, you're not married, and you don't have a right to engage in that. We also talked about the reality that so many of us do anyways. And this is an area that we've got to clean up our act. So that was one area where I plugged you in last week and said, go check out our CDs on sexual purity. The number one reasons that Christians engage in premarital sex just as much as non-Christians is because we just want to. We just want to. You can say all the different reasons, all the societal factors, we just want to. We refuse to follow God's command in this area. It does have consequences. Check out the CDs for why. Okay? Here were, real quickly, the steps to avoid marrying a non-Christian. Just don't date one. And repeat step number one. Okay? Don't date a non-Christian. Repeat step number one. That's all there is to it. We said that you will, of course, be tempted in your life to break this rule. You will meet people that you think are wonderful. You will be tempted to think that you can date them and convert them into Christianity. And in rare cases, you may be absolutely right. But it's too much of a risk for you to take, because if it doesn't happen, you now have one of the most difficult decisions to make of walking out of a relationship you really care about or building a relationship on one that's not founded upon Christ, where both of you are unequally yoked. So that's a tough choice. Don't even put yourself in this situation. Here are the last thing we covered last week. Just some steps. I'll review them real fast for you. Just some steps about looking for the right mate in marriage. We said, one, don't become overly concerned with marriage. A lot of us, but just play the odds. We'll find the right person. That's normally what happens. But some of us are so consumed with it that we miss what God has for us right now in our lives. We just totally miss it. Number two, be careful of marrying too young. We had such a good debate about that last week. I was challenged to actually go look. And yes, there are statistics that say that marrying too young actually hurts couples. And there's some that are being finally started to come out in the church, although nobody wants to hear it, so they're squelching them. But there are, yeah, I know there was like somebody was going to be happy with that. But yes, there are statistics and studies starting to be done that show that marrying too young is one of the factors that's leading to higher divorce rates in the church. And we said there's higher divorce rates among evangelicals than there is in the rest of the culture. And I went looking at those statistics just out of curiosity last week. Some of them were, still trying to figure out why. And we said some of the factors last week. Maybe Christians forgive themselves too easily. They let themselves off the hook. But there's one group of Christians where the divorce rate is not as high. And that's Roman Catholics, because they refuse to condone divorce. So maybe the lesson for us as a church is we're being a little too light on it. Maybe we need to really toe the line. It seems like those churches who will not grant a divorce, the divorce rate is lower, although it's not as low as it should be, but it is lower. Be careful of marrying someone just so that you can be married. That was number three. You know, there's nothing worse, nothing. Singleness is better than a bad marriage. So don't just rush into it because you think it'll be better. Look for someone who's secure and teachable. Those two together. Insecurity, common reason for divorce, okay? Unteachability, common reason. I wrote, be all you can be. You are the most attractive to other people when you're passionately pursuing what God has for you. All right? And I think this is the number one place that I think people eventually find a lifelong partner in Christ is when they're busy doing what the Lord has them doing. And that could be, you know my view on that. Open up the Bible, find out what God's moral will is, match your giftings to something that you could do, and get busy. All right? Don't wait for the word from on high. Get busy doing something. And as you're doing something passionately for the Lord that fits your gifts, what you've decided in wisdom, look to your left, look to your right. There's plenty of people doing the same thing who are just as passionate as you are. And that's the place where you'll most likely find people that you love. You guys stop looking to your left and right. Great. Love this. Number six. We said, if your dating life is troubled, marriage will not cure your relationship. It'll make it worse. Number seven, if you're not following God in your dating relationship, you're not going to follow God in your marriage. Look for that, those kind of signs in your dating life. It's not like suddenly you get married and all of a sudden you go like, well, now that we're married, we could just totally follow God together. If you weren't doing it in your dating life, not going to do it in your marriage. Eight, common mismatches that you should look for. Opposites attract, they often break up and end up in divorce, all right? I'm not saying that opposites never work. I'm just saying that most often you need to find people who are pretty compatible. Not on all areas, but in some good areas. Find the common places. You see this all the time, controlling people with easily controlled people, insecure people with secure people. That's that kind of opposite attraction thing. But if you sit down with a marriage counselor, they'll tell you this is most commonly who's coming in to talk to them a few years into the marriage when it's not working. And finally, remember, there's a good chance that list you wrote in the back of your Bible at summer camp or in junior high of all the attributes, that list, you probably didn't know what the heck you were talking about when you wrote it. All right? I know a lot of you have it. Leave room for God to work because He knows better than you who you should be with. In other words, I'm not saying compromise. What I'm saying is be flexible. Understand that what you think all these things are may not be the best thing for you because we don't always know what's best for us. So be open, be flexible, be understanding. That list may not always be the best thing. In fact, I'm not even sure those lists ever really work, but you know, we all do them. It's kind of like our little magic trick in Christianity. Like everybody turn the back of the Bible, write down those things, and hopefully God will just send her as a Christmas present. During the icebreaker, you can say, my greatest Christmas present was when God sent me the girl who had every single attribute back of the Bible. Let's wrap up this series. When we started this series, we put this quiz on the board. We said there were three people that in 1945 were just setting Christianity on fire. We said there were Bron Clifford, Chuck Templeton, and Billy Graham. We said those were the three people, and of course, we'd only heard of Billy Graham. That's how Steve Farrar starts his book, by reminding us that two of those people fell down within first 5 years and then 9 years. They never even made it, whereas Billy Graham just keeps on going. So what did they do, and what did he do? Really importantly, to make this practical as we close out the series, what should you do? How do you avoid making the mistakes? Remember, we also talked about at the beginning of the book that John Bisagno, he was the one that had a father-in-law that pulled him aside and said, just be careful you stick with the Lord because most of your friends won't. He's the one that wrote down all the names in the back of the Bible. That by the time he went on in years, he saw that most of the people who started off, 24 people starting off totally strong for the Lord, and only three left by the time that he was nearing his 50s. How do we avoid being one of those statistics where we're going strong right now? In this room, I look around, there's strong people committed to Christ right now. How do you make sure that you stay committed and not fall down on the path? Why did we spend time talking about education and career and marriage? Because those are the three areas that knock people out quickly. Because they create life circumstances that knock us out of the race. We intend to start strong, but somehow we never get going. I know people in their mid-30s who are struggling because they never did the schooling they wanted to do. Now they feel like they can't be meaningful contributors to the kingdom because they barely got off the ground. And they start to feel bad about themselves, and the guilt starts to set in. I want to talk about that tonight, that guilt. People who wanted to get going, wanted to have a plan, and then were wrecked by bad decisions and who they ended up marrying. People who wanted to go strong and wanted to continue forward and somehow earn a career that's either dragging them completely into excessive hours, no time for the Lord, or exactly the opposite. They have no career, they're not really going anywhere, and they're spinning their wheels. But there's some other factors that I want to put in. So here's our thing, how not to ruin your life by 40. So if I've told you like the ways that people have done it, here's some ways not to do it. First, I think you need to recognize that Satan, he has an incentive to knock you out of this race. Now, I know that every time I mention Satan, everybody's like, uh-oh. Like, we don't really talk about him, right? Because it's all us. It's always us. And we don't give Satan his due because he is actively attempting to knock some of us out. I told you I'd tell you where to plug in again on our website. Go check out the whole series on spiritual warfare. It's on the website. We spend a lot of time talking about Satan, what his plans are, why we never talk about him in the church. Even my initial discomfort with blaming Satan for anything, because I just want to blame us. It's just easier. It's more convenient. But we know that that's exactly the way Satan loves it. He loves that we'd never talk about him. We'd never even mention him. We'd never even bring him up because then he can operate with all impunity under the radar. So first, let's just put this out on the table. Satan does have a great incentive to knock you out of the game. If you're somebody who wants to live for Christ, if you're somebody who wants to make any impact, small or large, he would love to take you down. But here's the thing about Satan. He's patient too. He'll set traps for you that will take many, many, many years for you to walk into. And if you are going to screw yourself up, he'll just let you do it. He's not going to even bother. And he knows that most of us will screw ourselves up most of the time. So do I think that the reason that 9 out of 10 of those people don't make it to 40 is because Satan set a trap for every one of them? You know what? He probably did set a trap for every one of them, but most of them probably screwed up on their own. But for the ones who were going to keep going, he was going to try somehow to knock them out. And I think if we don't acknowledge that, I don't think we're speaking truth. Number two, think about the things that will bring you down the hardest in your life. If you're trying to make an impact, or you're trying to get to 40 successfully with a life lived for Jesus. This is where it comes back to out-dying people. We refuse to die to ourselves. And we just continue going ahead on our own path. All the while we're struggling with secret sin. And this is the thing I think that's going to bring us down the most. Let's look at these two scripturally. Refusing to die to ourselves. You know, the wisdom that we put on in here about education and learning and about what you can do with career and how to be distracted in this life or be idle, this is all biblical. The stuff that we talked about marrying a Christian or not marrying a Christian or how you're supposed to take divorce off the table, this is what God commands. A lot of us think of God's commands sometimes like we forget that He's the maker. He's the guy who designed us. He's the guy that said, when I made your car, put unleaded fuel in it only. And we're the ones that are always like, well, I wonder what would happen if we put leaded fuel in it. That's how we think. We're always testing the maker, the designer, the architect, the creator himself, and saying, I wonder if I could do it a little differently. If I could cut corners. If I could use leaded gas in my unleaded car. I'm sure it'll drive for a while. I'm sure it will too. But eventually it'll just stop running. And when you take it to the person who's supposed to fix it, they're going to go, what the heck were you doing? Like, how long did you think you could do this the way you want to do it? This is what it means to refuse to die to ourselves. We just continue living the way we want to live. Here's what it says in Luke 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You want to be a follower of Christ at 40? You want to make any kind of impact in the kingdom, great or small? You want to be counted among the people who count as his followers? Then you got to deny yourself. You have to start dying to your own self so that Christ might live in you. That means giving up the things that we want. Sinful things, mostly that's the things we have to give up. Selfish things, things that belong to us. This is a hard word, but it's got to be spoken because we don't do this enough. We think that we can live the way we want and then it'll have no impact on us, just like putting that leaded fuel in the car. James 1, 22 to 24, we've looked at this a couple times, but look at it from this light. Do not merely listen to the word, but and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself, goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. Paul's talking about a man who's an idiot, who looks in the mirror and sees and then forgets, can't even remember what he just saw. He's making that akin to any of us who hears the word and then forgets what the word is or doesn't put it into practice. What good is it? What good is looking at your face in a mirror if 10 seconds later can't even remember what you look like? What good is hearing the word if we don't do what it says? Practically, we just looked at rules for the last few weeks that come from the maker, the creator, the architect of our lives, who says, here are some things and some models that I've put for you in the Bible about your learning in this life, about your career, about what I would tell you to choose in a marriage partner. There are people in this room who are going to ignore those things. Just statistically. Statistically, there are people who are going to ignore those things. We looked at those statistics numerous times about marriage and divorce, about sexual impurity, about just deciding to live idly, about what we do with our money. We've covered all those topics in this series and other series. There's people statistically in this room who will just look at it, nod their head, and say, okay, and ignore it. I don't know if you intend to ignore it. I don't know if you just let life take its course and it gets ignored. But that's what James is talking about. Do what it says. Otherwise, you're like a person who looks in a mirror, then walks away, forgets what your face looks like. Look at the second one, struggling with secret sins. The first one is just people who don't do it. We don't die to ourselves. We just refuse to listen to the word. The second one is letting sin continue. And I want to read to you a little bit more scripture. I know this is a long passage, but I want to read this to you. And here's what I want you to do with this exercise. I want you to think, do I feel this way? This is Paul, the apostle, writing about how he feels about his own sinfulness. And I want you to just take a moment, because I think this resonated with me when I read it. I thought, yeah, I want you to think about this verse and tell me, does this sound like how you feel about your own struggle with sin? Romans 7, starting at verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Anyone feel that way? Anyone struggle with saying, like, but the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. This is the struggle of sin that we don't talk about out loud. This is the struggle of sin, the secret sin that lives in us that is festering and growing in the darkness, which is where it most likes to be, where Satan most likes us to keep it. Because he tells us all this lie. If you were to vocalize this, everybody around you would run. Everybody around you would see you for who you really are, the wretched person you are. Here's my plea or my encouragement. If Paul the apostle could record these words and openly confess that he struggles in this way, who among us should not follow his example? That's good for Paul. Good for him, but you don't really know what it is that I am keeping down. Yeah, we don't know what it is that Paul was keeping down either. But here's the guy who's heading up all of these churches and planting all of these churches saying, I am a wretched sinner. I think a lot of us are in this place. Practically, what do? Number one, daring, but I think we should do it. You need to expose secret sin. Every one of those guys that fell apart on their way to 40, they had something that they couldn't confess, that they couldn't deal with. Most Christians who fall apart have something that keeps them. I know this is going to be a sensational example, but it's one I've been thinking about a lot. I mean, that guy, Ted Haggard, who had that huge church, New Life Church of 14,000 people, lived with secret sin in his life. He was lusting after, like, you know, male prostitution and sex with young boys, and he couldn't admit it. He couldn't confess it. He couldn't bring it out. How many years was that going on? Where Satan or him, his own sin, whatever it was, just letting it go, to the point where he's at the height of all of his ministry, and that's when he takes the fall. How many people lost their faith because of that? How many people were affected by that? But most importantly, there's a guy who's on his way. I mean, he was probably just past 40. Knocked out. Taken down. Because he lived with this kind of secret sin that he would never talk about. How do you deal with it? On your way to 40 or 60 or 80. Or be like Billy Graham at 87, still trucking along. How do you deal with it? You've got to expose that sin to the light. For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, or the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, confess it to God first. That's where you start. It's a good starting place. Confess it to God. You know what's funny, though? I think for most of us, that's the easy one. Because we're comfortable with God knowing everything. So we go, oh, God, I'm sorry, I totally screwed that up again. Okay, thanks. Thanks for listening. See you later. That's about all the thought we give to it. Rarely do we come in real repentance and go, I cannot believe that I've grieved you again this way. Even though there's not a single consequence and nobody's ever going to know about this, I care that I have grieved you again and sinned against you. Second point, confess to others. Maybe not in this group. You're not going to stand up and maybe confess to everybody here, but maybe there's people in this group who you can meet with and talk to about. You guys know in 2008 we're starting discipleship groups, and maybe one of the purposes of that would be in a smaller group setting for you to meet with some other people and be able to say, you know what I'm struggling with? You know what sin is living in the darkness? I know this is a risk, and I know it's difficult, and I know it's tough for me to say this, and I'm going to trust that you guys are going to, one, be somehow hold this in confidence and not throw me out of your midst, but this is a problem I'm having. And I know there's a couple people in this group who are already doing that, and I encourage you to keep doing it. Because the thing that knocked those people out is they didn't talk about it. They just let it sit in the darkness. The thing that knocked Ted Haggard out, or Jimmy Swaggart, or any of these other people that are like these public figures that they just keep knocking down one after the other, is they just couldn't bring it out and deal with it. And it ended up basically ruining their ministry. So confess to one another. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confess to one another. So recognize Satan's trying to knock you out. Recognize the things that will bring you down. You not dying to yourself and you struggling with secret sin. Number three, together with Jesus, you need to formulate a plan on how to use your talents, your gifts, all the opportunities he's given you so that you will produce a return that's approved by the Lord. Another way not to ruin your life. You could avoid all sin, which is impossible. We'll say you do it, and end up living a perfectly good life and produce nothing of value for the Lord. It's possible. Some of us are on path to do that. How do you do that practically? First of all, you got to look at what are your talents and gifts. You got to know what they are. If you match your talents and gifts and you know what they are to your vocation and your ministry, and don't create a segregation between the two. We talked about that during our career talk. then you could live a life that matters in the end for the kingdom. We talked about the parable of talents. Remember, our Lord is a Lord who comes back to make account with you. Most of us don't recall that part of the passage. But the Lord is going to come back to make account with each person in this room for the talents, the gifts, the opportunities, all the providence that he's given us, all the great things, even the divine interventions and everything else. All of those things are in our possession because God has given us everything, and he's going to come back at some point. And when I say together with Jesus, formulate a plan, don't take this lightly, because so many young people and people in their middle age, myself included, live without a plan. Live without any goal that they're setting. Like they say, this is the things that I'm going to do for the Lord in my life. I've told you this before, we've talked about it before, but I'll bring it up again. In all planning theory, we always say the same thing. People don't plan to fail, but they always fail to plan. So you can't live without a plan when it comes to this. Think like, well, if I just kind of like live a good life, like I'll produce something valuable for the Lord. The Lord tells us what he wants of us in the Bible. He's given you gifts to achieve those things. You've got to have a plan as to how you're going to do that. So that when the master returns and says, what did you do with the talents that I gave you? You're able to say, look, Lord, this is what you gave me. This is how I invested it. Here's the return. Not, you know, Lord, I didn't really know what to do with all that, so I kind of buried it. You know how that one ends for the guy in the parable of talents. Not so good. I know we all want to be the guys who invest it, but you have to have a plan. Sit with the Lord and create a plan. Maybe the plan changes over your life, by the way. But if you have no plan or you have no thought put into what it is I'm supposed to do, you'll end up at the other side thinking, maybe if I had thought about this. Come on.
Plan mean like in 5 years I want to be here, or plan like as in like I want to do this every day for so and so, like, you know.
Could be either one. I mean, you have to decide. Like, if you told me what your goals were, like if you said, my talents are the following, I think this is the contribution I want to make during my lifetime, then I'd say, okay, well, you'd probably have to figure out how to work to do that, you know. Some people never get to the point of ever thinking, what will my contribution be when the Lord says, so, my reward is here with me, how did you do? And you say, were we supposed to do something? That would be the bad time to come up with the plan, right? I mean, that's what happens. And that's what, look, the reason I say this seriously is because as soon as this talk is over, you're going to forget that I said this. But I'm going to say it one more time. Hopefully it'll stick with somebody. This doesn't happen on accident. You don't accidentally invest your talents. Like those servants purposefully invested and purposefully did things to produce a return. That doesn't mean the Lord can't, you know, cause things to happen in your life that produce fruit. But he's asking us to do some of the work. And it doesn't happen accidentally. Most of us will coast the rest of our lives just day-to-day concerns, and we'll be like those people that grew up among the weeds and got choked out by the concerns of life and the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, and we'll produce no fruit. And that's directly biblical that happens. We just don't want to be in that camp, because you'll be counted among those people who ruin their life by 40 or 60 or 80 or whatever because you produced no fruit. Last one, don't give up. Last week, I was asked this question afterwards, and I think it's a great question. And I don't really know that it was, well, I'll just tell you what the question is. What about those of us who've already ruined our life? What about those of us who are already off track? I don't think there is such a thing. If you even ask that question, then you know that you can get back on track by asking it. I think the people who ruin their life completely are the ones who just totally walk away and think there's nothing else they can do. Just by asking the question, what about me, because I feel like I've ruined my life already or I've done some things, what about that? That means that, like in all things that deal with our God, there is still hope and time because you're still alive. I mean, even if you were 40 and you go, hey, I screwed up, I ruined my life by 40. Well, you're still alive. The good news is you could probably still fix it. You might have screwed up the first 20 years of your life from 20 to 40, but you still got some more to go. Paul said the same thing. Remember, he closed with saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on to say this. Right after he's done describing the struggle of sin, this struggle where he does the things that he doesn't want to do, and he can't do the things he does want to do, he goes into this verse in Romans. And if you ever feel down, you ever feel like you're wretched, as Paul did, you ever feel like you're too far away, you're too far off the path, you've ruined your life, if there's still time and you're still alive, which of course, if you're thinking those thoughts, you are, then grab your Bible and go to Romans 8. Just remember Romans 8:1. Just open it up right there, because here's the words you're going to hear. Romans 8:1, I'm going to read through verse 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteousness requirement of the law be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Maybe the part that you could memorize is, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because we will screw up, you will go off path, you will wreck yourself in places. Statistically, you're going to violate most of these things at some point. It's just what happens. I'm not saying don't fight against it with everything that you are. I'm not saying there's not a consequence. I'm not saying that it won't affect your ministry or your life's work or the fruit that you could have produced for the kingdom. It will. Just like I told you in my own testimony, that having been knocked out of the ministry for 13 or 14 years, I could say, hey, but I got back in somehow before I was 40. Great. But I have to account for the Lord for those 14 years of wasted time, because that was part of the talents that I could have invested to produce an even greater return for the kingdom. But I was off on a tangent. But therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. As long as you breathe and you're still alive, you just get back up and say, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to get back into it again. Even this wretched man, Paul, who began his life killing Christians, not building a church the way he was supposed to, but actually trying to snuff it out, doing that murderous thing that he thought, is there anybody more wretched than me? I am the greatest among all sinners. I was killing people. But he figured it out. He got back on track, and look at the fruit that it produced. There is no condemnation. So if you are one of those people who feels like, I've already screwed it up, I've already messed up all those things you talked about, well, you're still breathing. You're still here. Sometimes you get away from a biblical example. Now think about, I guess now since it's Christmas time, we could talk about this. I think about Ebenezer Scrooge. Like, isn't it great when you watch like A Christmas Carol, how like when he comes back from the ghost of Christmas future, and he like wakes up and he realizes there's still time. And he's so psyched. He realizes all of the error of his ways, but the thing he realizes the most that makes him the most happy is there's still time. These things haven't happened yet. He can still change. He can still correct those things. And that's what you should realize right now in this very moment. Maybe some of the things we talked about during this series, maybe the things we talked about kind of bothered you a little bit. Maybe you thought, yeah, there's some of me in that. But the good news is, you're still alive. You still have time. But you need a plan. You need to make this intentional. You won't accidentally just end up producing an investment fruit for the kingdom. But the good news is, there's time. And there's no condemnation. And no matter what's happened in the past, God says, I separate you from your sin. Like as far as the east is from the west, I remember it no more. It's gone. It's gone. Now the question is, are you going to do anything in the future? So that maybe when you get to the ripe old age of me, you could say like, well, we're kind of at the halfway point. We're doing okay. Let's keep it on track. Let's pray and close up and worship. Lord, I just put out a prayer over each person in this room right now. And each person who's traveled with us at any point, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for taking away the sting of death and sin. And Lord, do not let us grow lazy in planning out the fruit that we are going to produce. Do not let us be choked out by the weeds. Pray this in your name. Amen.